Well, let's turn in our Bibles in light of this to Exodus chapter 20. I want to read some verses in Exodus chapter 20. And then we'll come to Luke just prior to the preaching of the Word of God. But Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read the account of the institution of the Passover with the people of God in Egypt, of course, under the guidance, the leadership of Moses. Exodus chapter 12. Did I say 20? I meant 12. Did I say 20? 12. Exodus chapter 12. I'm wrestling and battling to keep my mind together and all the various things that are happening. So, Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, or roast with fire on unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your soles on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, and that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Amen. May God be pleased, and again, to use his word and encourage us in his word today for his name's sake. We'll stand together again and we'll sing once more the hymn number 242. When God of old, the way of life, would teach to all his own, he placed them safe beyond the reach of death by blood alone. Let's stand together, please, as we sing. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn together now to Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke, and the 22nd chapter. And you see the connection immediately, verse number 7. We've read the account in Exodus 12 of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse number 7 of Luke 22 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Amen. May God encourage us and strengthen our souls in his word today. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee again, desiring to have a submissive spirit to thy word afresh. We pray that our hearts would be captivated with a longing to hear your word to our souls. Give grace, we pray, to every hearer, for those in this building, to those in their homes watching on, to the folks in Orlando, encourage them in the word today. May we, in all of our ways, may we know your blessing to be upon us. We pray, O Lord, for, again, an attentiveness to the word. Strengthen our minds. Give us deliverance from every distracting thought. Help us to focus and concentrate, that the word of God would indeed be a benefit and a blessing to our souls. Give help. Give grace for preacher and hearer alike. And we will seek to give thee the glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we looked at three individuals. We saw a representative priest, and we saw the pretender, Judas, and we saw the property owner, the man, the good man of the house, in verse number 11. And the observations we drew was that each of these individuals are acting under the sovereign guidance of God. The priests, they were acting consciously and deliberately. But in their actions, they're doing the very will of God. Judas also was appointed before time began to do this dastardly deed to bring our Savior to the cross. All of this account, every part of the Word of God, is a revelation of God's sovereign direction over all the affairs of humanity. We said, mentioned again, the Lord is, he's either sovereign over all, or he is not sovereign at all. If there is one individual or one force that can act outside of God's sovereign will, God ceases to be God, and the whole Bible falls apart. Indeed, we could say without any exaggeration, if God is not sovereign, this whole universe falls apart. He is the sovereign Lord God of all things. Everything happens according to God's counsel and directive. Not only the events themselves, But the timing of the events, even the times, are in God's hands. It's not so much that God has planned events and they'll happen whenever they happen. No, even the very timing is in the sovereign purposes of God. Christ's coming is said to be when the fullness of time was come. Completion of times. In other words, Christ comes at God's precise time. If you read the Gospel of John, you will see that throughout that Gospel, Christ's death is referred to as His hour, or the hour. Let me read to you the words of Mark chapter 14, verse 41, where it says, "He cometh a third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." The hour is come. The appointed time has come. Christ's death was in the perfect timing of God. And the significance of that must be seen as Christ's death is deliberately set to coincide with the Jewish Passover. That is not an accident, a coincidence. It is part of God's sovereign purpose. And the timing of the events, they come together to show us the ultimate meaning of the Passover. When you get to this point, you're going to see, what was the Passover all about? Oh, now we see it. Now we see it in full. We have the benefit by assessing the Passover of discerning what is the ultimate meaning of the death of Christ. The Passover is the central redemptive event of the Old Testament. Christ's death is the central redemptive event of all human history. Christ's death thus fulfills the types and the shadows of the Passover. And thus we examine Christ's death in relation to these events. The Lord, in our verses here, verse 13, they made ready the Passover. Verse 15, the Lord says, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We're going to see the connection between these things. Now, next week in the will of God, we're going to take the time to assess the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. We're going to see parallels there, and therefore, I trust with the Lord's help, we will prepare ourselves to then receive the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day morning in the Lord's will. Today, I want to show you the connection between the Passover and the atonement, by the events of the Passover and how they instruct us regarding the cross of Christ. Going in either direction, your understanding is enhanced. So if you're to go from Passover to the cross, you'll benefit greatly. You go from the cross and look back to the Passover, you'll also benefit greatly in a deepening understanding of the atoning work of our Savior. So today, let's consider the doctrine of the atonement and how the Passover points us to the passion of Christ, His sufferings on this earth. Three things. You'll see them listed there for you in your bulletin. Redemptive, substitutionary, and expiatory. Those are the three highlights I want to give to you today regarding the doctrine of Christ's atonement. In many ways, it is a summary. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches regarding Christ's death. First of all, the Lord's death is seen as an act of redemption. When you think of the celebration of the Passover and the instruction that God gave the people to keep the Passover, it was intended to remind them that the Passover was itself an act of God's redemptive purposes. You go back to Exodus chapter 12 and 13. I hope all of you, even some of the youngest of you here, will have some understanding of the storyline of the people of God. Famine in the land. Joseph, wicked brothers sending Joseph to become the savior of the world. A Pharaoh rises. Bondage and oppression. Joseph forgotten about. But God raises up Moses, the deliverer. And the act of raising Moses is the part of God's purpose in preparing this time when He'll bring the people out of the land through the death of the firstborn and the offering of the Passover. But bondage is key. the bondage, the affliction of the people of God in the land of Egypt. Chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 15. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all that opened the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. There's this ongoing connection between redemption and bondage when you come to think of the Passover and the deliverance of the people of God. Let me just read to you some verses, because this theme, it really repeats itself continually through the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, verse 18, it says this, "But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence, therefore I command thee to do this thing." Bondage in Egypt. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 23. "And what nation on earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods?" Redemption. And the parallel of the death of Christ with the Passover is to cause us to see Christ's death as being a redemptive event. We know the hymns. The hymns that look back in church history to the Old or to the New Testament. "We redeemed, how I love to proclaim it," or "I've been redeemed, oh praise the Lord." We love the redemption hymns. We know them. But as the Lord, not looking back, but looking towards the cross, looking towards Calvary, as he approaches Calvary, he wants the disciples to understand that his death is parallel to the Passover. His death is an act of redemption. The Lord's death will secure deliverance, just as the Passover lamb secured deliverance from Egypt. But now, deliverance is not physical, but spiritual. It is a new covenant deliverance, not an old covenant. And so we're encouraged. When you see this parallel, we're encouraged to consider bondage and deliverance. Bondage and redemption. Bondage. By nature, those in Adam are born into bondage. If you allow me to use some degree of picture language, the unconverted soul is bound with a three-cord bond that is not easily broken. Bondage to Satan. Bondage to sin. Bondage to the sentence of the law. There's this three-cord bind that comes around the unconverted soul, whereby they find themselves in bondage and in affliction to Satan. Bound to Satan, the strong man. We're told that Christ binds a strong man to release those under Satan's dominion. We see that pictured in the Word of God. But it means, does not mean that by nature we're bound to Satan's authority, we're under his dominion. We're certainly in bondage to sin. Sin, if you like, acts like our internal prison. We find ourselves bound to its desires. We think of the myth of human freedom, the myth of the free will. The unconverted person lives in bondage to sin. They're a slave of sin, Paul says. Servants of sin. Bondage. The unsaved soul. Why do they crave freedom? Why do rebellious teenagers crave freedom? Ultimately, it's a reflection of the knowledge in their conscience that they're in bondage to sin. Not to their parents, as they may think. It's a reality that life is not right. And in the confusion of their lives, they wonder, how can I be free? It must be this way. But the three-cord bind is hard to break. Bondage to Satan, to sin, undoubtedly bondage to the sentence of the law. We know that because we're told that Christ's death delivers us from the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. And so that means we're in bondage to that same thing. I think there were some There were some in Israel, part of the people of God who lived in Egypt, and they were not sensible of their bondage. Generations rise, and they're not used to anything different, so they keep on going about the business of living in Egypt in bondage. Oh, undoubtedly there were some. There were some, and they felt the affliction, and so they cry, and the Lord hears their cries. The Lord hears their cries and sends Moses. It must be our desire, dear child of God, if I can spiritualize this, it must be our desire that the unconverted people in our lives and those around us, that they get to the point where they feel that they're in bondage and they are not free. That they feel the things around them, that they cannot express themselves. We must pray for that. Oh, that they would know they're not free. That they then cry to God. Cry out in their afflictions, and the Lord would hear their cries. Pray for that. The unconverted soul, they're in bondage. And Christ's death is the death that brings about deliverance. It brings about redemption. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ's death delivers us from the curse of the law. By nature, we're guilty, whether we feel it or not. We're under the sentence of broken law. But through death, we can be free from that. Through union with Christ, the power of sin is broken. Oh, I discussed already this matter that by nature, we're not free. We're bound to sin. We're bound to do that which is according to our sinful nature. Where does freedom come? Well, you might say regeneration. That's true. It comes in the new hearts, the rebirth. We're set free. But Romans chapter 6 tells us that that regenerating power comes in connection with the death of Christ. We die with Him. His death secures our freedom. And so it is, of course, Satan is destroyed by the death of Christ upon the cross. We are delivered from the one who had the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2. Where all of our lives subject to bondage, to the fear of death, were set free by Christ. You see all these things. These are things that must resonate in your soul. Come, you're free today. You're not free because you're American. You're free because you're Christ's. You're free because you've been set free from bondage by the death of Christ on the cross. That's what freedom is. Deliverance from the power of Satan. The power of sin, the sentence of a broken law, Christ's death secures that. And so as the people of God, the Passover lamb is sacrificed, and they march free out of Egypt, so we march free. But in union with our greater Moses, in union with Christ Jesus, in union with His death, that's where we stake our hope, isn't it? The death of Christ is a work of redemption. Secondly, it is a work of substitution. The connection here is very clear. You take the language that the Lord used in verse 19 and 20. This cup, this bread, this is my body given for you. The cup shed for you. The Lord's death is pictured in the meal that was taken, but the meal, the Passover meal, was to remind the Israelite the lamb that had been offered for them. Substitutionary offering. Go back again to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12, and just behold what we learn about substitution from the Passover. Verse number 3 reminds us, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Here's the principle of substitution etched into the very institution of this meal. They would understand the lamb was being sacrificed for the household, as it were. Think of this substitutionary work. The lamb was seen to be suitable. Verse number 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. How important that principle is. You get that idea through the Scriptures, and you'll see it coming to fulfillment in Christ, who was without sin, without spot, and without blemish, the Lamb by whose blood we are redeemed. It is pure, unblemished blood. The substitute. must have no cause for death to be executed upon it without blemish. Why does death occur? Death comes by sin. The wage of sin is death. Death comes by sin. So the substitute must not deserve death. And so Christ, without sin, is the suitable substitute. We know these things. It is also sufficient. Sufficient, you think of the words of verse number 3 and 4. A lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. The lamb is never too little for the house. Think that through carefully. There was never the possibility of the lamb being too small for the household. Rather, the household, they are to bring others in that others may receive the benefit of the sufficiency of this lamb. You know, you think of this in simplest terms. There is no possibility that Christ's life and death will be anything less than being sufficient to redeem your soul. No possibility. There's no possibility of judgment day coming. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but in some way the Lord's saying, no, that's all, enough. Not one of the elect will be lost on that day. Christ's death is sufficient. Not just for all, but for all sins. Praise God, Christ has died for all of our sins. Which leads in the third place to this work of substitution being successful. Successful. I can put this in simple terms. None under the blood were lost. The sufficiency of Christ's death has led some to incorrectly teach the universality of Christ's death. Roman Catholics and Arminians, seeing the infinite value if they see of the blood of Christ, will therefore teach that Christ has died for all men that ever lived. The sufficiency of the death is there. But what you see in the Passover is the success of the death of the substitute. All under the blood go free. And none outside the blood are spared. There was no time when a father could go outside the house, look upon the blood upon the doorposts and the lintels and say, why did my son die? Didn't happen. And nobody could claim, my son should not have died in the absence of blood. It is a successful offering. Christ's death was in the place of a particular people. Let me remind you again the language that's used in the Word of God. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You think of all of the particularities of redemption taught in the Word of God. Christ's death is successful. Those under the blood shall never suffer the curse, never experience God's wrath, never pay for their sins. Are you part of that company? Today, are you part of the company for whom Christ died? Well, how would you know? Last week we asked the question, how do you know you're not reprobate? And my response was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How do I know I'm under the blood? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The simplicity of the application of the gospel to your soul. You think of the language used, the hyssop is used. The hyssop to apply the blood to the doors. That language taken by David in Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The hyssop used in various ways. Used, of course, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Used in the cleansing of the leper, Leviticus 14. Used in the purification of one unclean by a dead body, Numbers 19. Each of these times, the hyssop used to apply blood for the benefit of the one receiving that merit. The hyssop speaks to us of faith, doesn't it? Faith that God provides. The hyssop wasn't the people's idea. It was the purpose of God's. And so the Lord, in his purpose, he says, by faith you shall live. The just shall live by faith. Here, I'm pronouncing what is required. And by God's grace, he also provides it. He provides us with the means whereby we can know the cleansing and the provision of the merit of the blood. Christ's death is an act of substitution. Suitable, sufficient, and praise God, successful. Thirdly, it is an act of what I termed expiation, or it's an expiatory sacrifice. I need to define this term, but it's an important term. It's something you should understand and grasp in your mind. Dr. Cairns, in his dictionary, he says this: expiation is the removal of guilt by means of an atonement or satisfaction rendered to God. Removal of guilt by a satisfaction rendered to God. He then quotes Charles Hodge. He says this: expiation and propitiation are correlative terms. The sinner or his guilt is expiated. God or justice is propitiated. And so what I'm saying to you here is that the death of Christ is an act whereby we can come to know expiation. We can know the cancelling of our guilt, the removal of our guilt. But that occurs because the sacrifice is rendered to God. You've got to grasp this. The Passover must be understood as a sacrifice unto God. If you're still in Exodus chapter 12, you'll see it there, Exodus 12. And the verse number 11. Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's unto the Lord. God's appointed work, yes. But also to first of all be considered in a Godward direction. What does the Passover mean to God? Well, it was a sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse number 27. That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Sacrifice being used for this term, this event. Chapter 34 of Exodus. Chapter 34 of Exodus, in the verse number 25. You'll see it again there. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. It's a sacrifice. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the Passover was seen as a sacrifice. As such, the sacrifice is offered to God. Reminds us that our first consideration is not the way in which the sacrifice benefits us, but the effect the sacrifice has on God. You will not receive the benefits of Christ's death until you properly discern the impact of Christ's death upon the Lord. It is offered to God. The first direct reference to the lamb sacrifice in the Bible is Genesis chapter 22. Isaac offered. God will provide himself a lamb unto himself. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Or you think of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, one of my favorite references to the work of Christ on the cross. Ephesians 5. And the verse number 2, the language is so very, very clear. And walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The benefits of the atonement come to us because that sacrifice is offered to the Lord. It is God's appointed means whereby we can know expiation. We can know the removal of guilt. Why? Because of the sacrifice being offered to God. You see, look at Job chapter 42, please. Let me show you some Job. Job 42. The thought of sacrifice in the Bible does highlight this matter of something that is offered to God. Now, there are various sacrifices offered, thanksgiving, dedication, there are other things. But the thought is never removed that the sacrifice deals with the matter of sin and forgiveness, the offering of son to God upon the ground of sacrifice, blood unto forgiveness. But Job 42 is a very clear reference to Job's friends. Verse 7, Job 42. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. What's he saying? Well, we see here God's wrath is against these people. And what does God pronounce the means of his wrath is turned away? The burnt offering matched with the intercession of an appointed man, whereby they can know wrath turned away. Does that not sound an awful lot like Christ's work? The offering of a sacrifice accompanied with the intercession of the appointed man, whereby God's wrath can be turned away. It's upon the ground of sacrifice. Now, we must understand the Passover in light of guilt. The Passover, children, young people, the Passover was not the people getting a good feed, a good supper before they went on a long journey. I thought that guilty. Kind of had this idea, well, you're going to go a long way in the wilderness, you better eat up lots. Such thinking is a reflection of my carnality, not the Lord's word. Passover must be understood in light of guilt, and in particular, the fact that the Israelites themselves were undeserving of this deliverance. When you turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 20. Again, I don't know if you mark your Bibles, but if you mark your Bibles, I encourage you that beside Exodus chapter 12, you put a note, a footnote, a marginal reference to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 10. For in Ezekiel chapter 20, you see the Lord discussing the nature of the redemption that he accomplishes through the Passover. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. It's a reference to the Exodus, a reference to the Passover. In the day, verse 6, that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I spied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Here's a reference to the Exodus very clearly in this text. Verse 7, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. What does that teach us? That the Israelites were guilty of the pagan abominations of Egypt at the time of the Passover. That amongst the people of God, they had embraced the iniquity and the idolatry of the world around them. So don't think that the Israelites were good, upstanding, God-fearing people. They deserved the death of the firstborn just as much as the Egyptians did. That morning after the passing over of the angel, that morning must have been horrific. The wheels and the cries. I wonder to myself, would there have been a firstborn amongst the Israelites? a son that have gone out of the house and heard the cries around the company, heard all the wailing, the mourning, all the tragedy and the distress, and come to their senses and said, that's what I deserved. I deserved the wrath of God last night. I've been spared because I'm under the blood. Will that not be our hearts on that final day of judgment? As we hear the wailing and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth as the ungodly are cast into utter darkness, depart from me, I never knew you. Will we not, as we see them go, think to ourselves, that's what I deserved? Praise God, I'm under the blood. I'm under a sacrifice that is suitable, that is sufficient, that now I know that never before is successful. Because I'm part of God's company. I've been redeemed. Why? Because of expiation, my guilt has been removed. I'm forgiven. There is therefore now no cause for condemnation. I have peace with God. I'm reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. That is our hope. That is our anticipation. And the Lord is showing us here in the connection of the Passover with the Lord's Supper, we're seeing the connection that the Passover is a sacrifice offered to God for the putting away of sins. The putting away of sins whereby we can go free. You see, this connects so well with the very thought of the covenant. Passover, that old covenant meal. The Lord's Supper, the new covenant meal. The new covenant with the promises that ring in our ears, their sins and their iniquities, will I remember no more. I we delight in the new covenant, the promises that are secured by the blood of our mediator, Christ Himself. You see how important these parallels are? Your great confidence, dear child of God, is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. Must never become dull in the hearing of these things. I don't expect anything today to be new. And so, sitting this morning doing my final preparation, I thought about the church in Sardis. We've been going through those churches in the Revelation series on the Wednesday evenings. A name to live, but dead. What is the remedy to spiritual lethargy? Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. The solution to all of our spiritual ills is returning back to the simple gospel of Christ crucified. It is a reflection of our deadness, if such does not excite our souls. If it is not thrilling, then we are spiritually unwell. Perhaps even the point of being on a spiritual ventilator. It's a very serious situation. But at the same point, the solution to such a perilous state is returning to the simple truth of Christ crucified. Such will drive us to service. Such will wake us from our lethargy and our sluggishness. He died for me, therefore something to Him. It will cause us to trust in Him. He gave His lifeblood for me. How can I not trust Him in all of my ways? It will drive us to prayer. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. The life of communion. And it certainly drives us to holiness. My sin put my Savior to the cross. How can I sin anymore? You know, you keep coming back to the cross. You keep coming back to the death of our Savior. And spiritual calamities are healed at the cross of Christ. May the Lord help us to treasure these truths. Live in light of them for the glory and honor of Christ's name. Let's close in a word of prayer. Eternal God, we thank you, Lord, that as we come at the close of this time of worship, We come, O Lord, thanking you for your work on our behalf. Thank you for saving our souls. And we pray, O God, that you'd help us to know more of the reality of Christ's death in our lives. Help us, dear Father, to treasure these truths. Truths that we know confirmed as Christ rose again from the dead and is alive forevermore. To help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.